to note here, this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So Psalm 90. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and saidst, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. We are consumed by Thine anger. By Thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in Thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. If by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of Thine anger? Even according to Thy fear, so is Thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent Thee concerning Thy servants. O satisfy us early with Thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Just pause there. Evil, again, is not always moral evil. It has the idea often of calamity. Here, make us glad then according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen calamity. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants, and Thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish Thou it. And now over in the book of James, chapter 4. Just reading together the closing verses of the chapter. James 4, and we'll break in reading in verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, Today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Well, amen. We'll end our reading, and we do trust the Lord's blessing, again, to be on the public reading of His inspired Word. And let's, with the Word open before us, bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, as we together come into Your presence, Lord, together we come acknowledging that we sit under Thy Word, that Your Word is living and powerful, that Your Word is given under the inspiration of God the Holy Ghost. We're not here to follow cunningly devised fables. And Lord, we would not be here even under the pretense of following Your Word, to follow that which is twisted and perverted and only said to be from Thee. Lord, let us not be as those that twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. Lord, I pray You'll let us be as those that deal with Your Word as it really is, humbly submit to it. Lord, we pray that You'll give us the help of Your Spirit, even in understanding and applying the Word to all our hearts today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It may be just another token of my great youth. I think I've remarked already today in humor about my advancing years, so I will begin remarking a little bit of my youth. But it may be of my youth or my own inexperience. But when I first came into the Free Presbyterian Church, began not merely to speak with the ministers of our denomination, but to later exchange correspondence with them, that when it came to the written page, I was confronted with an abbreviation, really, two letters, each followed by a period, that I'd never seen before. Some of you may have seen this, or some of you may have not. I do not know if it has to do with the time, as far as age, or with the culture. Very often I found our brethren from Northern Ireland in their writing would include, perhaps after a sentence, just the two letters, D period, V period. What does it mean? Well, I asked. And I was informed, and thankfully informed, that it has reference to a phrase that I was not unfamiliar with. One that, thankfully, being brought up under the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I had heard very often. The two letters are an abbreviation of the two Latin words, Domino Volente. And it just simply means God willing. But this is a phrase that should appear, and I believe you will recognize does appear very often in the lips of the Lord's people. And it is not a phrase that is without scriptural warrant, because if we needed such warrant, we have so very plainly before us in the text today in verse 15, James says that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. And so I say it is, or at least it should be, the common vocabulary of the Lord's people, that as we speak of things that we intend to do, as we, with our admittedly limited gaze, look into our future, we look into our purposes, we look into our plans, we would suffix, as it were, every statement of such a plan with the phrase, God willing. Lord willing, we will do this, or we'll do that. Now, as you'll see as we go along here, I'm not suggesting today, and I don't believe that James is suggesting, that any time the verb in our sentence passes out of the present and into the future tense, that it is a sin for us not to end that sentence with the words, God willing, or if the Lord will. You see, it's not so much just a token phrase that James has in mind, though again, that is the healthy vocabulary of the Lord's people. It's not just a token phrase. James here comes to deal with a whole frame of mind. James comes to deal and rebuke his readers again for the tendency, because of their indulgence of the flesh. You remember what we've been dealing with really the last two chapters, of their desires for themselves and their being somewhat self-centered in their other pursuits and even in their pursuits in the Lord's kingdom. And he's charged them very forcefully. He's compared such pursuits to the sin of adultery, that spiritual adultery we've spoken of. And part of this self-centered, worldly mindset is coming out in the attitudes of these people with reference to their own plans, their own dreams, everything that they were going to pursue, going to give themselves to. James comes to charge them, I say, not with just a pet phrase, not just something they need to click on to the end of a sentence to make themselves holy. It is a whole frame of mind. There is, again, this gospel thinking. There is a point of humility, that fundamental grace he's been dealing with, that was absent still in the lives of these people. He charges them, really, if you look at verse 13 and then verse 1 of chapter 5 even opens with a phrase that appears only here, these two cases in the New Testament. We've seen it translated here, go to now, see now, hear this. He's trying to get their attention. You that say today or tomorrow will do this or that. I say he's not just suggesting a token phrase. He's not just rebuking the absence of a little suffix to a sentence. You can't just put a capital D period and a V period at the end of the paragraph and make yourself very holy. It is a whole frame of mind the apostle is dealing with. But what I want to do today is to look at that frame of mind, look at his challenge, look at his instruction regarding it. And I want to look at it very simply from the three headings of the future, the present, and the past. And if you would then think with me, first of all, here is the apostle really charges these people with what we must see as an ungodly assumption of independence from God. When you really come to look at what was true and is true in this mindset, there's a feeling of being independent of other things, of being independent even of the providential dealings of God, of what God has willed, of what God will let transpire in your life. So with this improper view of the future, we might suggest that James' readers were guilty of a presumptive confidence in what they would be doing. Presumptive confidence in what they would busy themselves in. It's obvious as you look at the context here. He says in verse 13, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain." In these days there were traveling salesmen, perhaps a little different than our society, and yet not really so much the case. There were men that would gather together goods, whether they were goods they produced themselves or goods they could acquire in their own region for a reasonable cost because the people that made them lived there, and then travel with them to a farther place where people that lived there maybe didn't make those kind of things, so they could get an increase, they could get a profit. And so they would travel from one place to another, set up shop, buy and sell. Maybe they could buy things there a little cheaper, and then they could travel back home with them and sell them for a profit, and here's their business. There's nothing inappropriate in the reasonable profit and the reasonable gain in such employment. Their task, their responsibility, their own cost in shipping, trucking, cameling, whatever it was. For these people to so gaze at their future and to fix their designs on their profit, that everything else began to fall back into the background. And they begin to boast themselves of what they would do and what they would get. They were forgetting some very important things. I say it was a presumptive confidence in the future. Really, if you think about this mindset, it is rebuked throughout the Scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 56, the prophet speaks there of those that say, "Tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant." The psalmist says in Psalm 49 of these whose inward thought is that their houses shall endure forever. Everything's just going to continue on. We're going to make such a percent profit every year. We're going to invest that profit so we got more to start with next year. And then the percentages come in together on top of that. And we go on and we go on and we go on. Again, James is not saying, and the Scripture here is not saying, that legitimate business, legitimate increase, even planning on the future is wrong. You look in the Scriptures, you find there are those that refuse to plan, and they're rebuked. A prudent man foresees the evil and the calamity, hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. The Lord talks about a man setting up to build something, and he's going to count the cost. He's going to think about the materials, how much the land is going to be, what he's going to have to put into it. He's not going to get started before he's planned through and seen his way clear. There's nothing wrong with such planning. In a disciplined and reasoned approach to life and to your welfare and the welfare of your children, even laying up in store for them. But you see, it's the pursuit of these things with no thought of God. It's a pursuit of these things with no thought of what God may allow to intervene. It's a pursuit of these things with no desire for God, but only a desire for these things. You see, it's the ordering of life for the accumulation of these things, and giving no time, giving no concern, giving no thought for what life really is apart from these things. Because man's life consists not in the abundance of the things he possesses. And we cannot, as the proverb says, boast ourselves of tomorrow. Because we don't know what a day may bring forth. A classic example of the one caught in this sin is of the fool of Christ's parable in the Gospels. as he had so much increase in gain and his barns weren't big enough to hold all that he'd taken in. He said, I'll tear down these barns and I'll build greater and I'll just continue on and on and on. And the comment is, thou fool, you don't know that this night your soul will be required of you. Here he presumes to know what the future will hold. He's put all his hope and all his confidence and all his thought to that future, to those earthly increases, to those gains. And he's obviously pursued those gains to the neglect of his soul, to the neglect of his eternal welfare. He's boasted himself of tomorrow. Or perhaps he's even as so many that come under the sound of the gospel do. They say, well, yes, I want to think about eternal things. I want to prepare for those things. But I want to do all these other things first. I'll get saved later. I remember, I know I've shared this with you several times over the years now, but I remember as a young person struggling with the things of God and the conviction of my own sin. I was much more a Calvinist then than I realized, though I'd certainly not been taught in Calvinism. It was a tenet of Calvinism the Lord used to convict my soul. I came to look and see, well, the Lord's convicting me of my sin. But I want to pursue my sin. So I'll just do my sin now, and later I'll get things right with God. There came a season of time. I've said it before, not, I think, coincidentally, when I first got my license. Get away, make your own environment, get a little bit of freedom. And there was a season when the conviction waned. And I could pursue my own desires. And the twinges of conscience became fewer and farther between and less severe. It was becoming more skilled in pushing the Holy Ghost away. And one of the thoughts that arrested my soul as the Lord came and convicted me again in His grace sobered me to think it's been a long time since I felt this way. It's been a long time since God convicted me of sin. I came to realize I couldn't boast myself of tomorrow. I can't count on the fact that I'm going to live it up till I'm 30. And then I'm 30, man, I'll really get things right with God. I couldn't boast myself of a heart for the things of God. To call upon Him while He was near. Call upon Him while He might be found. Amos speaks about days of a famine of the Word where people that had pushed the Word away and pushed the Word away and pushed the Word away. It's another one of those passages the Lord dealt with me in my youth to bring me to the doctrines of grace. You read the prophet there talking about a famine of the Word. And of people running to and fro to seek the Word of the Lord and they wouldn't be able to find it. That just didn't gel with my thinking of theology. People that are coming and saying, Lord, I want to see Your Word. I want to hear what You have to say. And God says, no. I thought, how can it be? It wasn't the hardness of this God the hyper-Calvinists want to speak of. I began to read through the prophecy of Amos and see how many times God had graciously given His Word. How many advantages God had given to His people. How much they were surrounded by the means of grace. And they refused it. They went the way of the heathen. They incorporated, even in their own worship, ungodly practices. They came to the point that God looked at them and said, I hate, I despise your feast days. I hate your church. That'd be a great thing for us to put in a newspaper ad sometime. Contrast all the other things going on in our city. God hates your church. We'd be thrown out of town, tarred and feathered. Maybe treated a little bit like Amos was treated. They came to get after it. They took it to the politicians. The land, they said, is not able to bear His words. Let's shut Him up. I don't think, friends, we're very far from those days again. But here I say, come back to this general spirit, this improper view of the future. How can we boast of tomorrow? We don't know what it'll bring. The moral of the story is they simply plan everything. pursuits for tomorrow are lined up with eternity. And not rather as these showed presumptive confidence in what would be. And say it isn't wrong to plan. But let us take account of God in all our thoughts. And let us not boast of tomorrow. And apply that as we have with reference to spiritual things, to conversion, the movings of God's Spirit. Apply it right across. What is our mindset? But I want to come secondly this morning to think about the present. You see, the way to avoid this wrong view of the future is to have a right view of the present. And if the wrong view of the future is described, I say, by a presumptive confidence, can I suggest to you that a right view, or the wrong view, I say, of the future, described by a presumptive confidence, a right view of the present is going to be described as a profound conviction. There's going to be some truth that we count as bedrock. There's going to be something that we build upon that is unmovable. And that is that there's a God in heaven. He has ordered all things. He has planned what will come to pass. Our task is to know Him, to come to terms with His Word, to be at peace with Him. Now, what future really do you have if you have these few years, but you're really at war with the one that holds eternity in His hand? There's no ground of confidence. That's a place of sin. That's a place of presumption. Now we need to come to some profound conviction now. You look at the Bible, we'll not take time to turn these up, but the descriptions of where we are in our experience are pretty vivid. Isaiah speaks about our earthly life as the flower of the field. Job speaks of our existence here as the wind. And in the same chapter, he goes a little further and describes it as a leaf in the wind. It's described our life here as a shadow. Another psalm, Psalm 39, speaks of our years as a handbreadth. We're the smallest units to measure. It's just nothing. Or as we read in the 90th Psalm, our years is a tale that's told. It's just here a minute and then it's gone. And then James, of course, gives us perhaps the most vivid and mindful or picturesque of these emblems. He says, "What is your life?" Verse 14. "It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Some have suggested, as you translate here, that it really passes even from the life as a vapor, just getting right down to you. You're a vapor. You're just here a little while and you vanish away. Now, we can think about that, and we're often grieved when we see the loss of a young person. A child dies with a tragic accident or disease, or even just a few moments old. Or even the tragedy in our day of being murdered before they come out of the womb. But it's not just lives that are that short that are a vapor. We read in the 90th Psalm of the normal lifespan of our years, and it's nothing. But I had to ask myself years ago, we see since the days of the flood and the normal lifespan coming down so far, what about the antediluvians? Those people living before the flood, whose lives spanned centuries. Were they excluded from James' description that life here is a vapor? You ever just thought about that? You know, if you were going to live, you knew, 950 years. I mean, Methuselah's 969 was the longest, but if you read the genealogy there, he was just a few years ahead of some of the others, most of the others. If you had 950 years, let's see, you're a little kid for 10, 15 of those, you grow up to an adult. You could start at the age of 20. Take 5 years each to work on, I don't know, a few dozen PhDs. And then, you know, take a few years off to be a farmer. Take a century and be, you know, a sports nut and
really get into shape. Then take another century and you see what I'm saying. These people weren't excluded from their life being a vapor. Their life was as a handbreadth compared to eternity, compared to God. And we need to have, I say, the profound conviction that this life is a vapor. And we need to spend then this life pursuing the things of God.
I find it very interesting, you know, the imagination can run wild when you think about the men living before the flood. Think, wow, if you had that much time, what you could give yourself to.
But what did they give themselves to? You don't read in Genesis 6 about all these people that were so advanced and so skillful. I mean, the same guy was a brain surgeon and a mathematician. And also, he was the best bricklayer in town. And he was an artist. And he was also the one that had the best symphony. You know, it could have been.
But what do we read of those people? The earth was filled with violence. Immorality abounded. Why? Because of this presumptive confidence. We're going to live it up here.
They didn't give themselves to the things of eternity. They wasted time. They wasted now.
For the reasons I wanted to read the 90th Psalm, and I was a sophomore in college, I was a class officer, and we decided at the beginning of the year to choose Psalm 90 and verse 12 as our theme verse for the year. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. It takes grace for that. Here, we thought as young people, preparing to enter into life, to go out into our own world, to ask of the Lord that we are taught to number our days. I have to tell another story on that text as well. In one of the times in homiletics, we were assigned a sermon. It was from Psalm 90 and verse 12. Dr. Cairns assigned us to preach an in-context, textual sermon on the words of that text. I'll never forget my sermon. I'll never forget the outline. The outline actually was fine. Dr. Cairns commented on the outline. It was great. It was just the whole sermon that had nothing to do with the outline was the problem. I was supposed to preach verse 12 in light of the psalm. That's an in-context textual sermon. What I did was I preached the whole psalm in light of verse 12. And you see the difference. I didn't either until I got done preaching. Then I saw the difference. It was an interesting day. I must say it was a humbling day for Mark Finau, too, because when I got finished preaching, Mark said, Reggie, I've been struggling with the in-context textual preaching all week. I just don't get this particular style. But your sermon really clinched it for me, and now I understand. And Dr. Cairns said immediately, Mark, if you think you understand an in-context textual sermon based upon Reggie's sermon, then you still do not know what an in-context textual sermon is. It was quite a day. I told that story at Mark's ordination. Dr. Cairns laughed, and then he asked if either of us still knew what an in-context textual sermon was. Well, I don't know. But my outline on the verse was this. We need to apply our hearts unto wisdom. In order to do that, we need to number our days. And in order to number our days, we must be taught. And I say we must approach, as we look at the future, with an understanding of the present, where we are. And we must have the profound conviction that we are living in a vapor. But what transpires in this vapor, what transpires in this day of grace, will determine our eternity. I'm not trying to get us to wrestle through the providence of God, or the foreknowledge of God, or the predestinating grace of God, all these truths that we know and believe as they're revealed in Scripture. But we don't go to people and say, I want to talk to you today about your understanding of foreordination and the eternal counsels of God. You go to them and say, do you realize that you're a sinner and rebel against God? And then in your current state, you abide under His wrath. You realize that you will live somewhere forever. This now that we call time is a vapor. And will you number your days? Will you apply your heart to wisdom? Will you not boast even of tomorrow? Oh, well, preacher, next week, when I hear the preaching of the gospel, I'll come to Christ. No. Call upon Him while He's near. Turn to Him today. Today, the apostle says, is the day of salvation. Let us have that profound conviction that this life is a vapor, a handbreadth, as a tale that is told. As the grass that grows up and then it withers under the sun. And let us, I say, gauge everything according to where we stand with the God who holds eternity in His hands. I want to come, thirdly, this morning to have us look for a moment all the way back to the past. If we must not have presumptive confidence in the future, but must trust in the providence of God, must strive to govern our affairs even now according to Him. Let me just say again, this phrase is a godly phrase. It is something that should be a great part of our vocabulary, if the Lord wills. But again, as I've said, it's not just a token formula. It's not just something magical that we're required to put at the end of every sentence. But we do find it common. The Apostle Paul, in writing the Corinthians, said, I will come shortly unto you, chapter 4, if the Lord will. He said in chapter 16, I trust to come to you in his journey, if the Lord permit. He said to the Romans in chapter 1, he was in his prayer, making request, if by any means, now at length, he might have a prosperous journey, by the will of God, to come unto them. He said to them in Philippians 2, I trust to send Timothy unto you. This is what I'm planning to do, but it's all, of course, under God, what God will allow, what God's providence will permit. But we also read the same apostle. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 5, he says, I'll come to you when I pass through Macedonia. He said that without the phrase. In Romans 15, verse 28, he says, when I have time or when I come by in my journey, I'll come by you into Spain. That's what I'm going to do. It wasn't the apostle was in sin in those verses and not in sin in the others. It's not that we have to say the phrase after every sentence. But I think even the fact that when Paul speaks about his plans, we find it more often that he does use it than he doesn't. The mindset, the humility prevails. We know that we don't know all that's going on. God has a plan. We seek to do His will. We pursue Him. I purpose to come to you and preach the gospel. But I might die tomorrow. Let us then be humble, mindful of all these things. But can I just say, thirdly this morning, we come then to really truth that's underneath it all in verse 14. What is your life? It's even a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. Why is this true? Why is, as the psalmist said, why is our life full of trouble? Why have we had this problem and the other problem? Why is it that we must say, if the Lord will, because our life is just a vapor and it's going to end very soon? Well, if we're going to understand it right and have the right mindset, we've got to go all the way back, not just to the present of how we live and what's going on. We've got to go all the way back to the past. Why is it? It's because of the reality and the presence of sin. It's because, could we say, of the pervasive corruption that prevails in this earth under the curse of Adam's sin. We weren't designed to die. We weren't designed to have a certain number of days. hardship, problems of life have come because of the entrance of sin. It's one of the realities we have to deal with. It's the great theme underneath the book of Job. You know, really, the book of Job teaches us so much. It's one of those wisdom books. There are times in our experience where our troubles come as a result of our sin. You abuse the body in sin and vice. And you reap in the body hardship because of it. It can happen. What you sow, you reap. You can also spend a life in a body that is in trouble. Physical need, struggles. The man born blind had never seen a sunset. He'd never seen any of the beauty of God's creation. I've often, maybe my youth and my stupidity, asked my question, if I was going to lose my hearing or my sight, which would I want to lose? At times I thought, well, I enjoy music. I'd rather be blind than be able to hear music. Well, no, but you wouldn't be able to see the mountains. You wouldn't be able to see the sky, the stars. You wouldn't be able to see where you're going. You'd fall down. Who are we to pick and choose what ailment to suffer under? The point is, we weren't created for any of these. And whether the ailment comes because of our own sin, or whether the ailment comes, as Christ said, of one born blind, because the glory of God might be known in him. And friends, it is a mercy of God that this window in which we live that knows hardship. I'm sure you've talked to unsaved people. They refuse to listen to you. They don't want to think about the gospel. Why? Because they're mad at God. Why? Because this country attacked that country and God let it happen. Because this person has this physical problem and God let it happen. What they ought to be thinking about is, what is to live for 70 or 80 years in this world and have everything, from our perspective, go right? Your dad's a millionaire. You get every toy you ever wanted. You get a great job without having to work for it. You can buy anything you want. All this life can offer. I'll go here and get gain, and then I'll go there and do that. And what good is it? You see, you've got to have gospel thinking to understand the blessings of life as well as the problems of life. And these people weren't handling it very well. The perspective was earthward. Their mindset was earthward. And James is saying, wake up! Life here is a vapor. We're just in a little window of our own life that's just so brief it's a vapor. And we're just in this window that's not very much bigger of time and human history. What is 6,000 years that we've seen in this earth? What is that 6,000 years that so many throughout church history, even thousands of years ago, thought would be the full extent of this earth's history? That we are nearing the end of. All this is a vapor. And all the hardship and the struggle and all this stuff in the middle. Corruption just pervasive through it all. We need wisdom and grace to discern truth, to discern right, to discern the God of heaven, and to gauge everything for our eternity. The things we do here in time based upon Him. We need to have the humility to say it's only by the grace of God that I'm alive today. It's only by the grace of God that I'll have my job next week and be able to feed my children the week after that. Only by the grace of God I can do any of this. And by the grace of God, if I perish today, I can trust the God of heaven to care for them tomorrow. Say it isn't a crime. As we look in Scripture, it's one of the obligations of our lives to plan, to take care of those that are with us. Then the Lord said again in the Sermon on the Mount, take no thought for tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. You get so bent out of shape making your plans for tomorrow, you're not thinking about today. And as James warned them, you're not thinking about the Lord. If you thinking about the Lord first of all, how you relate to Him, you're going to understand the past. You're going to have a means of dealing with this pervasive corruption that has so touched human history. You're going to understand today. You're going to have a profound conviction that what you need today is to be right with God so that eternity will be right with you. And that will keep you from this presumptive confidence in, I live apart from God. I'm a man to myself. I've seen what happened yesterday. I'm going to tweak that a little bit and I'll make tomorrow better than yesterday was. For you don't know but what your soul might be required of you today. James looks at these people. He writes to the church. He says, look at your thinking. Where is it leading you? Is it leading you to bicker among yourselves? Leading you to have desire for the master? Leading you to a worldly mindset? Strife coming in among you? James says, come back to look at the fundamentals. Come back to look at Christ. Come back to understand who He is. Understand then who you are. Understand who others are. Do all for His glory. Present, future, past. It all comes to make sense. You pursue it all for your own glory. Beware. Beware. You don't know what will be on the morrow. So James here gives great warning. Yet there are tremendous words of comfort for the discerning soul. I can trust in the God whose hand my breath is. I can trust in the God who holds my future. I can face the future which I don't know because I have a heavenly Father that does know, and I know one thing, He loves me. And He has ordered everything for my good. For my good. All things work together for good. That's why a believer, when he looks back at what he may have thought was a tragedy, and yet he says, no, God meant that for good. That's my Father. He looks to the present. I don't understand. I understand a little about the past now because I can see back there. But now I don't understand. I look at the future. There's stuff out there I don't know. I look up. I look way beyond the future and say, there's stuff out there I do know. So I can face what's between here and there because my Father has planned it. My Father is in control. And so let me with humility, let me with a desire for His glory, make my plans. And let me humble myself that my plans aren't just about me. My plans aren't just about me. Everything be governed by Him. James, I say, is a man that has the very practical, the tip of his tongue, but he has the profound underneath all of his practical admonition. May God give us grace to discern it and to use it as God is intended. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we ask Thee today, Lord, turn our hearts that we be not as the rich fool who had all his plans made and yet he forgot to think of Thee. Forgot to think of his own need and his own sin. Lord, may we as believers be able to say, even with your word, it is good for me that I've been afflicted. Lord, then we might cry to Thee to teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. We pray for such wisdom. Lord, we know that it doesn't come from the flesh. It's not what we just naturally think about. We have that pervasive corruption that still abides in us even as children of God. Lord, you've given us of your Spirit. You've given us your Word. pray then you'll take up and use these things as great means of bringing grace to our souls. So we ask that we'll hear today your word. We'll receive it rightly, as it is indeed the word of God. Remind us that our life is a vapor. Let us look to eternity. And I pray, Lord, those gathered in this room, Lord, that we might all see and know each other, everyone, as we come to that eternal day. If you're outside of Christ today, don't boast about coming to Him later. Call upon Him while He's near. Seek Him while He may be found. Know that today is the day of salvation. Lord, apply the word to our hearts as we, everyone, have need. We ask it in Jesus' name.